Now, as we get into chapters 13 and 14, even before I even start on that, my wife got on me a little bit. She listened a couple times to last week's teaching. And she says, you know, you really need to clarify something. She says, when you talked about how people don't see stuff and you watch them walk past stuff and you wait to see if they're going to pick it up, she said, you never let them know that you eventually do pick it up after you see, you know, if people aren't going to. And I said, well, they know that. You know, they see me out there sweeping the porch off. They see me vacuuming from time to time, and they see me doing stuff like that. She says, it came off like you were really snotty and just, you know, hey, I'm going to pick it up if you're not going to pick it up. So I just want to let you know, when I see something there, and I'll see if, especially our folks in leadership, if they don't see it, I will pick it up, but I'm really hoping they will, that they'll see it. So just now that's clear, okay? We can all sleep good tonight and all that, all right? Now, as we get into chapter 13 and 14, it gets a little bit confusing because some of the king's names are the same. You know, you've got Jehoash, and Jehoash, the short version for it is Joash. And you have a king of Israel named Jehoash, and you have a king of Judah named Jehoash. And they both go by their shortened names too. Yeah, so it may be a little confusing. And also, the way that the writers of Scripture put things together chronologically, they don't do it like we are used to them doing it. We're used to everything being this happened and then that happened and then this happened and that happened and kind of not so much going back and all that. But every now and then you'll read something and then this king did that and you think to yourself, hey, wait a minute, didn't we just bury this guy? Isn't his son on the throne now? But oftentimes they'll go back and just kind of recap on some event, something that he did, or they will keep going back and forth. And this is very common. It's all through 1 and 2 Kings, actually in Chronicles too, that they'll go back and forth just to establish, to fix a point in time as to when this particular king took over. So, you know, you'll be reading about the king of Judah, and then before long, you're looking at, you know, and this king in Judah took over during the, you know, this year reign of this king of Samaria, you know, of Israel. And they go back and forth like that. So, you know, don't get too tied in the knot over that kind of stuff. Sometimes it takes reading it over a few times. Oh, okay, I get it now. They're going back in time and all that. So we'll go through this, but sometimes it can be confusing, so just don't let it confuse you, right? In verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Now, like we saw when we were in Judges, when we were studying Judges, this is kind of a normal pattern. As Israel would sin and they would forsake God, then God would judge them by allowing another nation to come in and oppress them or to harass them or whatever, and then they would cry out and all that, and God would deliver them. But in Judges 2:14, it kind of sums this up, where it says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And we saw that when we were judges over and over again. And now we're going to begin to see that again here in 2 Kings, but you know, as God would allow that to happen, they would repent. They would realize, oh man, we're in this mess because we have forsaken God. And so they cry out to God, and then God would then react and save them. Because really, the whole reason for allowing that oppression and allowing, even when they would be given over to really being vassals for another kingdom, or when they would really being taken into captivity the whole purpose was that they would repent. Like we saw Sunday, that we saw when we were in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whatever God does, he does for the purpose of getting whoever is sinning to come back. He does that in our lives too. In Ezekiel chapter 33, you really hear God's heart crying out to Israel. And really, in this point, he's crying out to Judah. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 33, God himself says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" That's God's heart. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants us to turn. And from time to time, he'll kind of let us feel the sting of our sin. He'll let us kind of get into hot water. And so it becomes uncomfortable and we'll cry out to him. And now God is using the Syrians to chastise Israel. Now, by the time we get to chapter 17, just four more chapters, there will have been 19 consecutive evil kings in Israel's history. And he'll use the Assyrians to take them captive. And Hosea 11:5 tells us why. "He shall not return to the land," speaking of Egypt, Israel. "He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent." And that's why this is happening. That's why they're going to end up going into captivity, is because they refuse to repent. God is making it very clear that they are sinning. And he's bringing on these different oppressions to turn up the heat. And like we saw Sunday, that, you know, that God is long-suffering. And we saw in the Amplified version, he's extraordinarily patient with us. And his patience gives us space to repent. And if we refuse to repent, then the only thing left is judgment. Whether you're an individual or a nation, it's, you know, repent or you're going to have to suffer the consequences. And unfortunately, Israel is going to end up suffering the consequences. But in verses 4 and 5, he goes on and says, "So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before." And you look at that and say, wait a minute, we just read that Jehoahaz was an evil king, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's true. You say, well, God heard the prayers of an evil king? Well, what about verses like Isaiah 59:1-2? It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." That makes it real clear that he's not obligated to hear us, and oftentimes won't, when we are living in sin. But he can answer if he wants. But notice why here in this passage, why he responded to Jehoahaz's prayer. Not because the king was righteous, but he saw the oppression of Israel. He saw that the pain that Israel was going through. And in God's grace, he had pity on them. Now, the question comes up is, well, wait a minute. You just said that God brought this oppression on them on purpose because they were sinning. You know, come on. Isn't that true? Well, yeah. Ultimately, the oppression was from the Lord. He allowed it to happen. But, see, just like those of us that are parents, and those of us that are parents, we've raised children or are raising children, you know how it is. You know, how it comes a point where you must discipline your child. And if discipline is going to accomplish what discipline is supposed to, it's going to make your child uncomfortable. It may even involve some pain, you know. There might be a sting to it. And you know how it is. Yeah, we've all heard it before, right? This is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. Now, as a kid, you're going, liar, it is not. But as a parent, you know, oh man, it kills you, doesn't it? When you've disciplined your kid, and you know you have to. And you know you haven't been too harsh. You know you've done what is right. But still, as you see your kid hurting there, even from the pain that you have caused, and you caused it for a right reason, it still tears you up as a parent, doesn't it? Because you love that kid. You don't want the kid to suffer. You don't want your child to be in pain. And that's the way the Lord is. You know, he is our Heavenly Father. He cares about us. He does discipline us, but His heart goes out to us. He disciplines us for good, not to drive us away, but to correct us. And when He allows the pain, He still feels for us. Don't ever get in your mind that God is angry at you and that He is like, you know, that's it. I've just been waiting to nail you. And then He's brought this thing upon you that whatever you're going through. Oftentimes it's just, He says, you know, you want to deal with this. You want to deal with it. If you won't deal with it, if you won't repent from it, then I'm going to let you experience the consequences of it. And then we get into the consequences and we're in pain and we're hurting. Then we cry out to the Lord. He has pity on us and then saves us. And, you know, God wants us to know that He's gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. And that's what He's doing here. He's showing them, just like He shows us, when we cry out, when we're in pain, that He still loves them. Now, after this, okay, we just finished up there in verse 5 that God sent them a deliverer and delivered them from the Syrians. And now they've been able to escape from them, from under the hand of the Syrians. And they've gone back to dwelling in their own homes and all that kind of stuff. So we should read now, the whole nation was grateful and repented and served the Lord for the rest of their lives, right? Wrong. Thank you for playing. Please try again. Verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria, for he left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Question comes up. Oh, wait a minute. God delivered them and saved them from the Syrians. Well, didn't God know that they wouldn't repent? Well, sure He knew. But remember what Romans 2:4 says. And this is very important for us to keep in mind. He says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's His goodness that leads us to repentance. It's just like all the times that God has been gracious to us, even though He knew you and I would blow it again. Right? God knew. How many times have you messed up? And then you've been sorry. And you've asked God to forgive you. And He's restored you. And He's blessed you right after you messed up. And He's blessed you. Doesn't that just make you feel creepy sometimes? It's like, God, I just don't deserve this. And it's like, bing, you got it. You don't deserve it. That's what grace is all about. I love you. But yet then, sometimes not even 5-10 minutes later, we go and blow it again. We do something stupid. We do something sinful. God knew, but he's trying to convince us, just like He's trying to convince Israel of His love for them, of His grace and His mercy and His desire to have a relationship with them. And, you know, you look at all this stuff and think, man, no wonder that guy wrote the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He goes on in verse 10 and says, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might, with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested... So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, now has become king over Israel, and he did this in the year 798 BC. Joash, again, is short for Jehoash, And we'll see that war that he's talking about right now in the next chapter, in chapter 14. This is one of those, wait, we just buried him. The son said, no, now we're going to go back next chapter and see him battling with Amaziah. In verse 14, it says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. The term, my father, we've seen this before. And this is really the king recognizing Elijah's greatness and really his authority. And then also putting himself under Elijah at this point. Kind of humbling himself at this place, even though he's a wicked king. He's still recognizing the greatness of Elisha here. And when he says the chariots and the horsemen of and their horsemen and all that, he's really, what he's doing is recognizing that Elijah, because of God's power in him, Elijah was Israel's real strength against its enemies. And you know what? This king, the evil king, Joash, is saying, my father, you know, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen, is the exact same thing that Elisha here said when Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 2, remember, when he is taken up, you know, by a whirlwind into heaven. It's the exact same thing that Elisha says. Elisha was recognizing that same quality about Elijah, is that's where God's hand was upon Elijah, and he was the one that God was using to really try and turn Israel and to deliver them from their enemies and all that. And so this evil king now is weeping over him, and not because he's got this real great close relationship with the Lord or with Elisha, but I think he's recognizing that the nation of Israel is losing an awesome treasure. They're really losing a national treasure, is what's happening right here. I think he knows that even though he will not submit himself to the authority of Elisha's message to repent and turn from the idols and all that, because that was a sin of Jeroboam, remember? He made those two golden calves, and he worshipped these idols. Even though he wouldn't repent at the word of Elisha, I think still he recognized that, you know, Elisha was good for the nation. That Elisha was a man of God and all that. And I got to thinking, isn't it amazing? We see this today, don't we? How people will celebrate the life of a godly man or woman, you know, only after that person is dead. And then even those that are celebrating, they still don't really, they don't take that recognition to the logical conclusion of repenting themselves. It's not like, gee, you know, okay, boy, I really should repent and follow God as they did, or we as a nation should repent and follow God as that person did. We see that all the time. I think it'll be real interesting when Billy Graham goes home to be with the Lord, how many statesmen turn out, but yet statesmen that really, you know, we know from what they say and the laws that they have made and all that are very far away from the preaching of Billy Graham. But we've seen it over and over. We've seen, you know, people, how they revere Mother Teresa and so many other people that have been godly and done good things, but they don't follow that example. And it's really it's really what the world accuses of us, you know, hypocrisy, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of the height of hypocrisy, to celebrate a godly life, but then to say, well, but I don't have to live that way. In verse 15 and 16, it says, And Elisha said to him, Take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, Put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. See, here Elijah has the king take up a bow and some arrows. And then he really, ceremonially, lays his hands on the king's hands. It's kind of that idea, just as laying hands on someone today, even within the church, symbolizes that, okay, now God's Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and God is going to use you for this. What Elisha is doing here, Elijah knew, hey, I'm out of here real quick. I'm going to be gone, but now God is going to be with you. to deliver God's people. Even though he was a godless king, God was still going to use this king to deliver God's people. He was going to give him victory over the Syrians. And in verse 17, goes on and says, "And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them." He has them open up the east window because that was where Aphek was. It was east of where they were at that point. And when he talks about the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, he's saying that these arrows are a semblance, a symbol, rather, of God delivering Israel from Syria through war by your hands, by the arrows and by the weapons that you'll use and all that, that he's going to use you and your army to deliver Israel. And that's the symbol there. Now, verses 18 and 19 is kind of a tough passage there. And it says, "Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." You look at it and go, well, wait a minute. It doesn't say that he told him how many times to strike. It doesn't, you know, this is one of those things you read and you go, what? But understand, as we have seen so many other times, and especially as we have gone back and forth and compared the accounts in 2 Samuel to what we find in Chronicles and all that, we've gone back and looked and seen, fill in the details, just as we see in the life of Jesus, that not everything that was said and done was recorded. And by Elijah's anger, just kind of extrapolating for the fact that Elijah got angry with him, the only reason that he would be angry with him is because, hey man, you should have known better. In other words, here the king, he must have understood what those arrows represent. I mean, he'd already told him, look, these arrows, they represent God smiting the Syrians. And so, you're not smiting the ground with the arrows as many times as he should have was kind of a sign of willful disobedience in his heart there. Not to do God's will in wanting Syria not to be totally destroyed. And you remember, there was another king of Israel before him, Ahab. Remember that? When God delivered the Syrians into Ahab's hand, but Ahab did not want to destroy them. And, you know, he ended up being buddy-buddy with the king there back in 1 Kings 20. You can go back and read that. So it's kind of a repeat of that here. He was a self-willed guy. Verse 20, it says, "Then Elijah died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elijah. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet." Now, can you imagine being there and that happening? Like, whoa! I mean, that would creep you out, right? It's like, we just put this dead guy in there. You know, understand what they were doing. They were getting ready to bury him in one place, and they were probably hewing out a rock or a cave, or maybe they're digging a hole or something like that. And they were going to bury this man in this one particular tomb. But as they're up there digging, they look out, and here comes this band of raiders, of these Moabites coming. It's like, oh no, we got to get with it, man. We got to get out of here quick. So they say, hey, let's roll back the rock here, Elisha's tomb here, and let's just let this guy down here. We'll come back and get him out later after the Moabites are gone. And they let the guy down and accidentally touches the bones of Elisha. Boom, this guy's back up. You can imagine he's all wrapped up. Hey, hey. Would you be creeped out or what, man? But this man, Elisha, he has served the Lord faithfully for at least 55 years. And he goes home to be with the Lord. And even after his death, God confirms his presence with Elisha. I mean, all through Elisha's life, I mean, he does, well, there's actually, like, including this one, there's 14, I think, miracles that are accredited to Elisha that are at least recorded. There could have been a lot more, but those were recorded. Twice as many as were recorded about Elijah. And we know that those miracles were done to confirm that God was indeed speaking through Elisha to give weight, to give authority to Elisha's message. And that way the people would know, look, God is speaking through Elijah. And he goes, look at what this guy's doing. Nobody does this but God. And so even now he's still reaffirming Elisha's message by this one last miracle that happens. Well, awesome thing, huh? It would be kind of freaky if you were there, but it was an awesome thing. Verse 22 and through 25, to the end of that chapter, says, "And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel, exactly as God had prophesied through Elisha on his deathbed there." And like we've seen over and over again, God's word is 100% accurate. You can totally count on what God says. He's going to do what he has said. You can count on him. Now, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, says, "In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He did right, but like we've seen before, not completely." This is another partially obedient king. And eventually, as we're going to see, this will catch up to him and catch up to Judah. They will pay for this. Verse 5 says, "Now it happened, as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin." So just in case you ever wondered, does God approve of capital punishment? Well, according to that, yeah. But remember what happened to his father. That he had taken all those dedicated things and all the gold and gave it to the king of Syria to get the king of Syria to leave him alone. And it worked. But two of his servants killed him while he was on a sickbed. Now, from the mention of the law and how he complied with it, I think what was happening here is that he was really trying to execute justice and not vengeance. So in this, he's doing right. Now, verse 7, it says, "He killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokbeel to this day." Now, the Valley of Salt is kind of a marshland down at the south end, or was, at the south end of the Dead Sea. Selah, which is translated the rock, and he renamed to Jokbeel, is now known as Petra. It's that rock city of Petra, the city that was carved out of the side of a mountain. And the Lord was giving him victory. He, even though he was only partially obedient, he was doing some things right, but he gives this king victory. And he's using him. He's a successful leader to this point. But they didn't have it back then. We do now. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns us, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." This would have been something very good for Amaziah to hear. Because look at what happens in verse 8. "Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. And so Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall? And you and Judah with you. He was being used by God, Amaziah was. He was being victorious. But being used by God, I think this is something so important to understand. Being used by God, being victorious in certain areas of our lives, is no guarantee of continued success. See, not taking heed to why he won, not giving God the glory, and really kind of thinking that he is the reason why they won, not acknowledging God in this. Jehoash gives Amaziah kind of a dose of reality here, calling him a thistle. And he's trying to tell the cedar, hey man, give me your daughter, kind of thing. Trying to order the cedar, which is representative of Israel, you know, and that to do something. And Judah is just really small at this point. There's not much to him. Yeah, God had blessed him, gave him victory over the Edomites. But basically what he's saying is, man, you're not even in the same league as I am. You just better, really wake up, man. And he tells him, your heart has lifted you up. And that's true. This guy became proud. He was lifted up with pride, thinking that he was the reason for success. And folks, this is a danger for anyone doing any kind of ministry. When you see God using you, when anyone is being used by God, sometimes, I mean, you know, there's really a temptation to think, yeah, it's because I am so awesome. We were just a little while ago before the service, just kind of mentioned some of the TV preachers of the 90s and how many fell. And, you know, there were so many of them that fell, and several of them admitted, I thought I was too big, that God would never let me be found out. I thought that I was too important to the kingdom of God. And because of that, they fell. You know, thinking that for some reason that they were the reason for the victory. Not only did this king not glorify God for his victory, this king Amaziah, remember, he was doing good up to this point, but he didn't remove those golden calves. You know, he didn't take down the high places, kind of thing. He didn't do everything like he was supposed to do. He actually brought back from his victory from the Edomites, he brought back some of their idols and worshipped them. Listen to, and we'll have it up on the board here, what 2 Chronicles 25 is the parallel of this. He fills in, God gives us some detail that he doesn't give him in 2 Kings. Look at verses 14 through 16. It says, now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah. And he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand? Here's some good logic, huh? So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed? In other words, shut up, man. You're not my counselor. If you don't shut up, I'll kill you. And then it says, then the prophet ceased and said, kind of one last shot here, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Now, verses 17 through 19 in 2 Chronicles 25 there kind of gives us the same account, this, it's really basically almost exactly identical as the letter that came back from Jehoahaz, the king of Samaria, and, you know, king of Israel there in Samaria, and telling that. But then verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 25 says, "But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom." So he gives us some of that insight that this is really what's going on. And understand this. When we read at the start of his rule, at the start of his reign, of this partial obedience that was going on, what was happening here, even in executing those that had murdered his father and doing it according to the law, what was going on was that he was just going through the motions. He had really no heart for God. He didn't love God. He was just doing what was right because, well, that's what the law says we should do. And there's so many people that do that today. They go through the motions without having a real heart, without having a love for the Lord. See, there was this vacuum in the heart of Amaziah. He had this void that was there. And instead of filling that void with a relationship with the true and the living God, he ends up filling it with these idols and starts worshiping them. It's like old Bobby Dylan saying, you know, you got to serve somebody, you know, eventually you will. You will serve somebody. And because he was not really serving the true and the living God, he ended up serving these idols. And now God is really hardening his heart, similar to what God did to the Pharaoh. It's kind of like here at this point, and remember, we've seen God deal like this several times. It's like God is kind of putting in Amaziah's heart, go for it, man. Go get them, tiger. Just go ahead. You know, go ahead. Get those guys down in Israel, kind of thing. And Jehoash, he's actually given Amaziah some really good advice. When he says, you know, hey, you beat the Edomites, he says, well, glory in that and stay at home. It's kind of like, man, stay home and celebrate that, all right? You had a victory. That's a good thing. Just stay home, stay safe, celebrate. Everything's going to be fine. Gives him some more good advice. He says, why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall? I think that's the best advice he gave him. I think that's really good advice for us. Now, excuse me, be real honest and think about this. How many times have you fallen because you meddled with trouble? Because you were meddling with something that you should not have been meddling with. Being someplace that you shouldn't have been. Being with someone that you should not have been. On a website that you knew you shouldn't be on. It's meddling with trouble. A friend of mine, back when I was just a very, very young Christian, I was probably only a couple years old in the Lord, I was an assistant pastor, and this guy Mike tells me one time, I forget what we were talking about, but I'll never forget what he said. I forget what the context was, but I was asking him something, and he answered me, Tony, sometimes being spiritual is just not being stupid. That kind of just stuck in there. And through the years that I've walked with the Lord, I have found out that, you know what? Being spiritual is sometimes just not being stupid. And here, Amaziah is just being stupid. And when we meddle with things, you know, like the old King James says, to our own hurt, or here how he says that meddle with trouble so that you fall. When we're messing around with stuff that we ought not to, we're being stupid. God has, now you think about it. We recognize, as Christians, we recognize God as God, right? He's infinite. He's omniscient. In other words, he knows everything, right? He knows the future. He knows the past. He knows what will help us. He knows what will hurt us. And when we go against him and do something that he has said, this is bad for you, and we say, hey, this looks good, man. It looks fun. I know God said it's bad, but hey, this looks really cool. I'm going for it. Don't you think that's stupid? I mean, come on, you know. That just, you're saying that you know better than God? And this is what's happening. And, you know, the thing is, just like Amaziah, you know, God has blessed him. He gave victory over the Edomites. He's a successful king here. and then you get stupid. And a lot of times that's what happens with us, isn't it? Right after a victory, right after God uses it in a really neat way, we let our defenses down. We're standing, but we need to take heed lest we fall. We're doing real good, but we need to take heed. And this guy, he should have. And notice also that he says, why would you fall and Judah with you? Why would you meddle with trouble that you fall and Judah with you? Our sins affect those around us, especially if you're in a place of leadership. But the old saying, no man is an island, is really true. Because whatever you do will have an effect on the people around you, your friends, your family, co-workers, and all that. Verse 11 says, but Amaziah would not heed. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Judah lost so much because of Amaziah's meddling with trouble. I mean, they lost protection. A 400 cubit section of the wall, that was 600 feet of the wall, was torn down. Now they would be unable to keep the enemy out. They lost that bit of protection there. But they also lost treasure, the gold and silver and the valuable articles that were in the temple and in the king's palace. And they lost some of their people, taken hostage, taken back to Samaria as prisoners. It's just like Christians when we get defeated by Satan because we have been meddling, often due to pride, a failure to heed God's warning and that kind of thing. We meddle to our own hurt. And when we do fall, just like them, we lose so much, don't we? There's so much we lose. Now, God's a restorer. He's a redeemer. And He can restore. But when you're outside of God's will, you need to understand, bad things happen. It's just the way it is. And it's not just for you when you mess up, but to those people around you. I can't help but think of the dads that I have known that have either got caught watching porn or cheated on their wives and that kind of thing. And once they get caught, they lose all respect from their kids. They lose them totally. They lose their marriage, sometimes their careers and that kind of thing. And you know, women aren't exempt. I've seen gals meddle with trouble and end up hurting not just themselves, but all the people around them. And we have to keep that in mind. There are warnings in the Scriptures for a reason. God loves us so much. And He doesn't want us to meddle with trouble so that we'll end up falling and those around us. And we'll end up losing so much. We just really need to take heed here. Now, verse 15, he goes on and says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Jehoash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Lost? Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem and fled to Lachish. He's try to outrun this conspiracy here. These guys are after him. He says, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. So you kind of see here, Amaziah, the same thing happened to him that happened to his dad. It's not too healthy to be a bad king, a bad leader in Judah. finally, in verse 23 through 29 here, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. So even though Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was an evil king, the Lord still used him to bless Israel because God had pity on him. Again, you know. And he hadn't, as he said here, he hadn't declared that he would blot them out yet. It's going to happen. And as you read there, we read that his servant Jonah, God's servant Jonah, the prophet, spoke to him. Yep, it's that Jonah, the guy that smells like fish. Okay, that Jonah, he's the prophet that is now being used to speak to this king. You know, I think one of the things that God would really want us to go home with tonight is that, you know, if there has ever been a time, or, you know, maybe even right now, that you've done something stupid, and you've been stupid, you've meddled with trouble, and has caused a fall, well, understand this. Jesus died for stupid meddlers. Okay? Understand that God's grace is sufficient and is there for fallen, stupid meddlers once they repent. Isn't that an awesome thing? You know, God, He recognizes us as those that are sinful, but He still loves us. You know, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we've all sinned. We've all meddled. We've all fallen. We've all been stupid when it comes to dealing with the Lord and sin and all that. And like we're going to see Sunday, that there is no one without sin. But if we would confess our sin to the Lord, we'd verbally admit and agree with God that what we have done is wrong, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from every sin, from all unrighteousness, it says. Remember, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if there's things that are going on in your life right now that you feel like, you know, I think this is something that God is chastising me because of something that I have done, understand this. If you confess your sin, God is able to restore. He's able to redeem. And He's able to totally forgive and to pardon. So if there's anything that is there, you know, you can do it as we pray right now. And we'll just kind of, you know, I'll give like a moment of silence or whatever. So you can just lift it up to the Lord. But, you know, even if you go home, we need to understand that God is gracious. He's so merciful. Even when we mess up, even when we sin, He wants a relationship with us. He wants to redeem us. He wants us to repent. He doesn't want to judge us. That's why He sent His Son. He loves us that much. So let's pray. Father,